Well, good afternoon. I want to encourage you to turn to Proverbs chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 of 10 and then also down at verse 22. And that's going to be a challenging set of verses for us and as we apply it today. Proverbs 10, verses 1 through 5, verse 22. Also, if you'd stand as we read God's word, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. And then verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Let's pray. Father, as we read and study your word this morning, help us to be taught by it. Help us to be encouraged by it, but also help us to be convicted by it. I pray that where our hearts have been wrongly placed, especially with regard to money, Lord, that you would help us to have the right focus and priority. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the consequences of laziness, one of which is poverty, and we see a reminder of that consequence here in Proverbs 10, where Solomon says that a slack hand makes one poor, and that he who sleeps in harvest causes shame. And the natural question that you might ask is, does that mean then that if we are only diligent, that as Solomon says, we will become rich? Is that the natural conclusion? Is wealth something to strive for? In verse 22, Solomon says that treasures earned through wickedness profit nothing, but the blessing of the Lord will make one rich. So what is the proper attitude towards money and wealth and how we perceive what is riches? That's what we're going to look at today. The Proverbs are very actually positive about money. We'll see a lot of principles today from Solomon, but especially that money is a resource, it's a tool, and so in and of itself it's not evil. But we have to have as our foundation verse 22, which says that the blessing of the Lord is ultimately what makes us rich. Your employer does not provide for you. The Lord does. And if you acquire wealth by righteous means, by hard work, by diligence, and wise investing, that is the blessing of the Lord. Proverbs 15:3 reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He knows your coming and your going. And he has a purpose for your life. And if you are diligent, you can be assured that whatever you have, whether it is much or little, that it comes with the blessing of the Lord. You do not have to bend the rules. You can always keep your promises. You do not have to overwork yourself. Your conscience can stay clean. And you will have and can have enough money to share with those who are in need. And there is no additional sorrow in that. Instead, that is a joyful thing. Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God created all things, and when he was finished, he looked over what he had made, and he said, "It is good." And that included the fertile soil that gives rise to crops. It includes the gold and the silver that's hidden in the ground. God made all of that. And of the many possible descriptions surrounding the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 describes the nearby land of Havilah as having gold. And in fact, Moses reiterates that and expands upon that and makes the effort to say that Havilah, as opposed to some of the other areas, was full of gold. And so clearly God created a world that in some areas has more than other areas, and thus some people will have more financial opportunity than others. Why? Well, so they can ultimately share with others and become more like God himself, the ultimate sharer. Is that how most people, though, look at wealth? As an opportunity to share with those who are in need? No, most look at God's creation in all its splendor and think, well, God intended that creation to be the source of my happiness. And so then we think, if I only had enough money, then I would be happy. My life then becomes an endless pursuit of wealth. And the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once wrote, "What motivates one man to use false weights and another to set his house on fire after insuring it for more than its value?" See, they were doing it even then when Nietzsche was writing. He says, "It's not real want, because most of these men are typically not concerned about dying. Now, they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for those heaps of gold. What once was done," Nietzsche says, "for the love of God," and of course, he's putting that in quotes because he's the atheist of atheists, so he has no thought of God himself, but he recognizes that what once was done for the love of God is now done, he says, "for the love of money. And it is money that at present gives us the highest feeling of power and good conscience." And it's not changed since Nietzsche wrote that many, many years ago. He was not, like I said, a believer in God, but he could observe the world. It was obvious to him what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I want you to hear that last part there, 1 Timothy 6:10, as opposed to the wealth that's obtained through diligent effort and righteous means that we see in Proverbs 10, by the blessing of the Lord, to which Solomon specifically says God does not add sorrow to it, Paul says that those who love money end up straying from the faith in their greediness and add to themselves many sorrows. So the first answer to what should be and what is the Bible's perspective of wealth is that money itself is a tool. It's neither good nor evil, but how you view money is good or evil, either joy-filled or full of sorrows. How do you view money? It's a good question to ask yourself this afternoon. We're supposed to look at the creation and think, if God made all of this, what better wealth must be in him? I mean, look at all that he's made. And he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He put the gold in the ground. And if he made those beautiful things, don't we have the confidence that he also likely has even more beautiful things? And if God the Creator has given us himself, isn't that where we should seek to have our emptiness filled? So even if you have no money, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:21 that all things are yours. God made everything for you. Why? To draw your heart to him. To have you adore the Creator by seeing his attributes in the beautiful things that he has made. And God has more in store for you. He is blessing you in every way that will not add sorrow to your life. How does God actually put money into your pocket? Through diligent, hard work. Verse 4 says that a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Does that mean that every hardworking person will have riches? No. Poverty strikes some due to the curse placed upon this world. In such a situation, poverty is not a discipline, it's not a disgrace. But poverty caused by laziness, like we saw 2 weeks ago, of course, is a disgrace. But God made us for good, hard work. Our bodies thrive when they work. We are joyful and content when we strive towards a goal and we reach it. And when we have something to share with others as well, we are even more joyful. That is, friends, true wealth. What our money is worth is subject to many factors, including government monetary policies, historical events, even the global economy. We've certainly been reminded this year, haven't we, that for some, poverty is never far away. So diligent work doesn't automatically mean that you will have a lot of money, nor does it mean that your money will always retain its value, but the principles of Proverbs are still true. Diligent work leads to progress, and with all things being equal, will indeed increase your wealth. Proverbs 12:11 says that those who work their land will have abundant food. But those who chase fantasies have no sense. I like that proverb. And it leads me to ask you, are you chasing fantasies? Especially for you young men and women, are your career plans realistic? Solomon speaks of working one's land, and that doesn't mean that you're all expected to become farmers, but rather it means that God has made you to work what he has made, using it for his glory and not for your own self-glory. And the farmer represents the man who rises early, who works with his hands, who trusts in the Lord to bring the future harvest. It's a picture of consistent, faithful labor that brings, with the Lord's help, a better state of affairs than existed before. What do you think about your work? How is the world a better place because of what you did this past week? What land, in quotation marks, what land are you developing, and what will be the harvest? Proverbs 13:11 gives us another important principle about wealth. Solomon says that dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. And what that tells us is that God is not the Lord of the lottery, nor is he the God of get-rich schemes. He is and is behind generally the principle that wealth is built little by little. That is, by your patient, intelligent effort over a lifetime, not by windfalls, but by handfuls. Why does God bless us little by little? Because he's building in us character, a character that can be content under all circumstances and not become complacent. And even though money is good because it's part of God's creation, even though it's a tool and it's a resource to accomplish many of the good things that God desires of us, even though God blesses us with money through our diligent effort, God is not about money. I doubt that he thinks much about the U.S. dollar or Bitcoin or any other form of money. What he cares about is you and me. He cares that you find your happiness in him, that you work hard, that you appreciate what you earn, and that you use your wealth for kingdom purposes. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's a reminder that there's more to life, more important things than just having a big bank balance. To have life consists of the abundance of one's possessions means that such a person is defined by what they own and what they consume. And you know what it also means? It means that if that person loses their wealth, then they've just lost their identity and their self. And that's why Jesus later says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then writing to Timothy, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't you want that even more than a lot of money? Godliness with contentment, that is great gain. For we brought nothing, Paul says, into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and we have clothing, we will be content with that, Paul says. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, he says, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I believe that God gives his faithful people exactly what they need and at the right time. Some he entrusts with greater wealth, especially those who are good stewards of that money. We see that principle played out in some of the parables that Jesus taught. But for the rest of us who will never be wealthy, at least not by American standards, we're certainly wealthy with regard to the world standards, but listen to what Proverbs 15:16 says, better a little money with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. See, the moment we're tempted to look at envy with envy at our unbelieving neighbor who has the big house and the expensive car and takes nice vacations, and then we think that is better than what I have, That's the moment that we need to realize that it's far better to have the fear of the Lord. And if we grow jealous, as our neighbors tell us, about the latest Michelin star restaurant that they visited and spent $500 to eat a meal with gold flakes and exotic ingredients, we need to realize better it is to just eat vegetables, but have love in our home, especially the love of the Lord, than to have a dysfunctional family who has the nicest things. Well, what should we do with our wealth? Proverbs 11:26 says, "People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell." A lot of people, when they read that proverb, don't fully understand what it's saying. It's an interesting proverb. It means that when a person holds back grain from the market and thus decreases the supply and consequently increases the price, the people curse that person, whereas they bless the person who sells grain. And it reminds us that we live in community. Grain is a basic need. To hoard grain and be unwilling to sell is to harm the community. It's a form of market manipulation for self-advancement. And what Solomon is saying is that the righteous person remembers that they are part of something bigger than themselves. And in fact, the righteous are often willing to disadvantage themselves for the betterment of others. And isn't that why we ultimately bless Jesus? He gave himself up in order to benefit us. He didn't drive up the price. His love wasn't even for sale. He gives his mercy freely. Proverbs 28:25 reads, "The greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper." And so we learn that the greedy person, he pursues wealth by whatever means possible, even if it hurts others. And like that previous proverb about the one who keeps grain from the marketplace, this person doesn't also care about the community. James 4:2 says, "You desire, but you don't have, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight." And when that greedy person doesn't get what he wants, his unfulfilled appetite leads him to fight with others. In Proverbs 11:18, Solomon says that a wicked person earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. And that phrase, deceptive wages, refers to the fact that money is believed to give something that it doesn't, namely satisfaction and contentment. But the gospel is counter to that. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And he goes on to share throughout the Gospels that we must use our money to sow righteousness. Only then do we reap reward. It's a great paradox of the Christian faith. Deceptive wages promise reward, but they don't deliver. Sowing righteousness, which often means sacrificing, which often means giving away the very things that we're tempted to hoard, actually receives a reward back from God. Proverbs 20:23 says that diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord and dishonest scales are not good. We're to use our money and wealth honestly. God hates dishonest business practices. He despises the one who takes advantage of another for money. And in contrast, the Lord blesses the one who earns and then shares. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good." Why? So that he may give something to him who has need. And so when we combine all of these principles about using money, we see that the basic attitude towards money is to use it for kingdom purposes to the advantage of the community and the benefit of those who have need. And a good question is, have you been taking advantage of others for your own gain rather than theirs? Have you been cheating your employer, for example, by not working diligently? Paul says, stop stealing, start working. So that you will not only have the money that you need for your own needs, but also money to give to him who has need. And if we have an attitude towards wealth, that all of this money is for us, especially if we're willing to do whatever it takes, even at the expense of others, to get that wealth, we are not likely to have the attitude that wants to give away to the others. I'll say that again a different way, because it is important. The Bible commends an attitude of community, of sharing. And I'm not saying that it commends socialism. Not that long ago, I demonstrated that the Bible upholds a principle of private property and commends those who invest well. We'll see a return on their investment. But through all of that, there must run a deeper care for our neighbor and his good. And if your focus is on building your bank balance and on taking care of yourself, you will have a very difficult time developing an attitude of willing sacrifice. The harder you hold on to and want to cling to money, the harder it is for your fingers to let go. As Proverbs 11:24 says, though, there is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, and that leads to poverty. See, what Proverbs says is that the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And that's so opposite to the world's wisdom with regard to earning and using money. The one who gives away actually increases more. Some of our greatest joy as a couple and as a family has been to give away money. And we have experienced great delight in meeting the needs of others. And remarkably, there have been so many times, more than I can count, that while we are blessing one family, a different family is blessing us. Just like Solomon describes, that the one who waters is himself watered. But selfish people end up poor in every sense, Solomon says. The generous grow richer in every way that counts. If you don't believe that yet, look at Jesus. Solomon speaks of scattering like the sower scattering seed freely and widely, and Jesus has scattered the gospel on millions and millions of people, including you. He gave himself freely, and he grows rich with your love back to him. Learn from that. Selfishness, self-centeredness is poverty. Generosity is wealth. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we read how Paul was raising money for the poor. And you might think, okay, so how would we run a fundraising campaign, you know, to raise money for Jerusalem and the famine? Well, he doesn't appeal to their emotions. He doesn't do PowerPoint displays and tell sad stories. Nor does he command them to give. In 2 Corinthians 8:8, he writes, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by your diligence. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, which was this professed desire to contribute to those things, but now you must also complete the doing of it. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He says, I'm not just wanting you to ease someone else's need and you alone bear the burden, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, but that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So in this passage, Paul is confirming Solomon's principle that he who waters is himself watered. There would be times when the Corinthians who were able at this moment to supply out of their abundance to those who were lacking would perhaps be themselves helped later out of the abundance of someone else. But I think even beyond that is a spiritual sense of this, that in the helping and the giving away of our physical wealth, there was an abundance that they received back from the thankfulness, from the improvement of those that they helped. It all works together. And it all points back to our Lord. who, as the incarnate Word, had infinite wealth. But if he had held on to it, if he had had that tight fist clenched, holding on to the idol of money, we would have died in our spiritual poverty. But it was his choice that he would become poor, that we might become rich, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be admitted into his family. And I want you to think about this, friends, that what you do with your money is actually a picture of the gospel. Jesus gave up his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. And when you fully comprehend that, money ceases to become the currency of your significance and identity and security. And you will want to be blessing others with what you have, even as the Lord has blessed you. And because you will be operating in a principle that is so counter to the world, that wants to cheat others, that leads to conflict because of greediness, that is multiplying sorrows onto itself, and is ultimately hoarding and piling up wealth for some fantasy of the future, you, by your counterexample, are actually portraying the gospel. And you are an evangelist. There's only one prayer found in the whole book of Proverbs. You know where it is? It's found in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Listen closely. He says, "Two things I request of you," Solomon speaking to the Lord, "remove falsehood and lies far from me." That's the first one, and that's totally understandable. Solomon wants to be able to operate in an environment in which he's receiving truth, he lives in truth, and he himself is truthful. But then he says, "And give me neither poverty nor riches." And then he elaborates on that second one. "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Great wealth tempts us to become complacent. Great wealth tempts us to say, "Who is the Lord? I don't need him now. I can buy anything I want." Poverty leads us to steal and thus profane the name of God and compromise the gospel. And so Solomon's prayer is, "God, give me just enough. Something somewhere in the middle. Enough to live on and enough to share." Andrew Carnegie became one of the wealthiest men in the world when his steel company became the most profitable business on the planet. And at 33, he was already more wealthy than most men living, and certainly, even if by relative standards, if you converted his wealth into what money is worth now, would still be one of the wealthiest men in the world. And he wrote a note to himself that I think is interesting. He said, "Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol is more debasing than the worship of money. I must be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, that will degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. Resolved, I will resign business at 35. But during the next 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoons on securing instruction and reading systematically." Oh, how optimistic Andrew Carnegie was at 33. But great self-insight. Sadly, he didn't follow his own advice. Instead, what he feared would happen did happen. He became enslaved to the pursuit of wealth and hoarding his fortune. One of his biographers concludes, "Although Carnegie built 2,059 libraries, a steel worker speaking for many told an interviewer, 'We didn't want him to build a library for us. We would have rather had higher wages.'" You see, at that time, steel workers working 12-hour shifts on floors so hot that they had to nail wooden platforms to the bottom of their shoes so that their shoes wouldn't melt. And every 2 weeks, they had to work an inhuman 24-hour shift in the steel mill to get their only day off in 2 weeks. And the best housing they could afford was crowded and filthy, and most of them died in their 40s or earlier from accidents or disease. Carnegie getting rich on the backs of so many. Worried to his death about, did I have enough? Did I build my fortune expansive enough? If only he had listened to himself. Man, he said, must have an idol. That's a biblical truth. Man must have a God. Jesus said, which one will you serve, God or money? So what have we learned today? We've learned that money is a resource. It comes by the blessing of the Lord to those who are diligent. We've learned that wealth, too, is a blessing. But it is meant to be used to bless others. It's not meant to be hoarded. We've seen the dangers of wealth, that it can lead to selfishness and conflict, that it can lead to seeking our own advantage rather than the advantage of the community. We've seen a contrary example in Carnegie, who became wealthy at the expense of others, versus Christ, who died for the benefit of others so that they might become wealthy. And we've learned that in the sharing of our wealth, that we actually act out the gospel and give yet one more opportunity for the Lord to bring others to faith through our actions. And last, we've learned the healthy attitude of being content with what we have, ultimately desiring that God would not give us too much, nor give us too little. Friends, you do not have to worry about money. The cross proves God's care for you and your future inheritance. You don't have to envy someone else's money. Jesus' love and salvation given to you bestows upon you a status that money cannot buy. You are a child of God. Money cannot save you from tragedy or give you control in this chaotic world. It may buy you some short-term pleasure, but it will not buy you eternity, and it certainly will not buy you out of hell. Only God can do that. So use your money well, and you will find that as you scatter the seed of generosity, that it will produce a harvest of blessing and joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your reminder to us about what money is, what our attitude should be towards money, and what we should do with the wealth that you give us. Lord, it's particularly an important thing for us as Americans to hear when we are so tempted to define our standard of living as something that is thousands of percents higher than a majority of our world's population, where we're constantly comparing ourselves to our neighbor, trying to get ahead faster and farther. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to end all of that in our minds. Help us to be willing to be able to let everything go if that were necessary to serve you well. And then, Lord, help us to be generous. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.